I'm pretty daunted, in fact, by touching on these topics because you've probably heard so many sermons on them. What else can I bring to the table? And you may think, oh, that's too big of a passage. And some preachers with a microscope look at a particular word of a sentence. Other preachers look at a broader context, how that word fits in the sentence, in the paragraph, in the chapter, in a book. And I think it's quite interesting sometimes to have a microscopic view of things, but also to have an aerial view to see where it fits in. That's one of the joys we've had in the Welsh Diet, is seeing how a book interplays with another book, and another book, and another book. God has inspired all Scripture, and it is all woven together wonderfully. And these writers, Matthew here, isn't a dumb writer. He doesn't place these stories without any reason. And that's what we want to look at tonight. Why has he linked these three stories together? Well, we see where we're at. Jesus has finished in chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount. We see in chapter 7, verse 28, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowd were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Well, he taught as if he had authority. And then he backs it up with action. He cleanses a leper. Then the centurion just says, you know, I have authority, you have authority, just say it and it will happen. Trust in God because he has authority and he can put it into action. To the point where he then calms a storm and casts out demons. Jesus is one who not only teaches as one who has authority, but he backs that up. He is the one who has authority. And then in chapter 9, he goes and does something even more amazing. Even more amazing than calming a storm. To the Christian, what he does next is utterly beautiful. But to others, it is absolutely repulsive. He forgives sins. He has authority to do that. And this is so divisive. To the Christian, we gather here because he forgives sins. But to others, they're repulsed by the fact that it is up to Jesus to save. They can't accept that. They'd rather be saved in any other way other than trusting in the Lord Jesus, who has the authority to forgive sins. So what do these other people do? They're so repulsed by it. What do they do? Well, the commentator Don Carson says, these people, they hijack the gospel. They hijack God's plan for salvation. And we read about this hijacking in the next three little paragraphs that we have. A hijacker who thinks they know better, can do better than receive God's mercy. And if you think of a hijack on a plane, it's pretty drastic, isn't it? But in reality, the hijacking can be very subtle. I wonder whether you've had an idea and it's been taken over by someone else. So maybe a gift to a relative and all of a sudden, it's not only your idea, other relatives have taken on board and made it their own. Or you go to the business meeting and the boss takes credit for your idea. I've got a Christian friend who did a dossier, and someone up the chain put their name to it. A complete hijacking, and it's very subtle. And we see here that there are scribes, there are Pharisees, And there are John's followers who hijack God's plan in a very subtle way. How do they do it? Well, let's look at the scribes first, in verse 1 to 8. These scribes, they thought they knew best. They had all the answers. Theologically sound, or so they thought. And then Jesus does this wonderful miracle, a merciful thing, by, well, first saying to the paralytic, his sins are forgiven, and then telling him to rise up and walk. But they've got a gripe. They've got a gripe. Jesus says something that really bothers them. He forgives sins. He's blaspheming. He's claiming equality with God. Because who else can forgive sins but other than God? That's really got under their skin. It's an insult to them. Possibly the worst thing Jesus could have said. No one can forgive sins other than God. And Jesus is not God, or so they thought. Just like other people in today's society, they think Jesus is just an ordinary person. It's quite a silly stance, really, isn't it, when you think about the stories that lead up to this point, when he calms the storm, he casts out demons. He is, by the way he's shown it, God's Son. He is God in the flesh, the Son of Man. But you see, the scribes have hijacked the situation here. They like to be the ones with authority, who know Scripture the best, who are in line with God's plan for the world. It sits uncomfortable with them that Jesus can forgive sins. You know, they're the clever clogs and they know best. And it's just not Jesus. Jesus is not the answer. Well, Jesus has none of it. He stamps his authority on the situation by first forgiving the paralytic, but then to prove it by ordering this man to rise up and walk. He does the seemingly impossible. It was no bluff. What he said earlier about forgiving sins was no bluff. He can tell this man to rise up and walk. Now, we are not so different to the scribes. Matthew is writing to a particular reader who is probably well rehearsed in all the heritage of the Jewish nation. Matthew himself was a Jew, and he was writing to like-minded men. And we probably know the Scripture well here. We may be like the scribes who think we know best. But we know better than Jesus, and we have the answers. But the scribes, they're missing this personal, saving relationship with Jesus. It's become a mental arithmetic for them. And perhaps we're in danger of that it's all knowledge for us and not a relationship with Jesus. Well, let's look at the second group, the Pharisees. So the scribes, they've hijacked it by thinking they know best, and then the Pharisees, they're hijacking the situation by thinking they can do better. They do better than Jesus. They're the self-righteous lot. We all know the Pharisees. I'm looking around. We all know them. They are the ones who lord it over the people. Have you ever had that criticism of in day-to-day life where people say, oh, you Christians, you're so self-righteous? Well, it's a shame. I think people have misunderstood the gospel if they say that to a genuine believer, but you can actually say it to the Pharisees. These people just would not approach anyone in society. They were below them, ordinary folk. And here in the passage, verse 9 to 13, we see that Jesus is actually eating with tax collectors and sinners. And eating, I think, is quite a precious moment, isn't it? We have our rules on how to eat carefully. I had a friend in university who we called a muesli killer, because when we sat down for breakfast, he would stab at his bowl of cereal and shove it in his mouth. And we used to look at him thinking, that's disgusting. Have some manners. And all that slobbering, that munching, the dirty germs passing from one bowl to the next. Well, the Pharisee would be like, oh, I'm not going near those kind of people. But Jesus gets stuck in. He's not waiting for seven forks that side. He's not waiting to be waited upon. He goes and meets with the people. Something politicians are so awkward at doing. But Jesus goes and meets with them. And we see that he is so merciful. The Pharisees, they don't like to be out of their comfort zone. They'd rather be reserved and stay clean, but they've missed the point. They've missed what God's mercy is all about. I've liked a Facebook group on Facebook, obviously, called Keep Wales Tidy. It's a group that tries to encourage people to keep Wales tidy, but as try as you might, it's a stupid idea. There is a weekly collection for recycling and rubbish. It has to go somewhere. We generate so much rubbish. It has to go somewhere. And do you know where the rubbish is kept in Powys? I sometimes go past a landfill site by Llanidloes, behind the hills. It is so well hidden, out of sight. And you know, the Pharisee is like that. He's very good at giving the impression that he's keeping Wales tidy or keeping his life tidy. But it's futile. It's actually just hidden away somewhere. And he's exposed for what he is, the Pharisee. Try as we might, we just cannot come clean. We cannot be perfect. We are sinners. Jesus says to the Pharisee, you've misunderstood. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I'm going to meet with these people. So, like the scribe, I've asked you, is it just the mental arithmetic? But now I'm asking you this. Are you like the Pharisee? Has anyone said to you, oh, you're so up yourself? You're so self-righteous? You think you're better than everybody else? Have we given them that impression? Or are we mingling with the down and outs of society? Are we welcoming people like Jesus welcomed the tax collector? Wouldn't it be such a witness to the world if the barriers were genuinely broken down? I heard that there's a church in Cape Town where the authorities are marveling at the fact that a black person and a white person can be worshipping God together. We Wouldn't it be amazing if we could be as merciful and be that witness to God's mercy in our lives? Well, next, verse 14, there's a third group, an unlikely group, perhaps, that tries to hijack God's plan for salvation, God's merciful actions. The scribes and the Pharisees, and now we come to the disciples of John. Surely not John's followers are guilty of hijacking, you might think. Well, here we read that they were fasting. They were fasting just like the Pharisees. And I'm sure they meant well, striving after something good there. But they've missed the point again. It became everything to them, fasting. And they were missing what was obvious, what was in front of them, the Lord Jesus. It was their effort, their works that they were relying on. And we read in Ephesians that we are saved not because of works, so that no one may boast. Here is Jesus preaching and talking and forgiving sin, but they're relying on fasting. Again, we might not be far off the mark from John's followers. Do we compare with other churches? Do we compare how they do worship and how they do this and how they do that and miss the point? I hope not. I hope you are focusing on Jesus. The other things become a side point. The main point is Jesus and his mercy towards sinners. Well, how ought we to be? So we've looked at the group who are hijacking the situation. Those who think and know better than God's mercy. But my second point is this, the sinner forgiven. The sinner who is forgiven is desperate before God and desperate to receive mercy. The sinner is not arrogant before God or trying to hijack his plan. He is simply there. He simply yields his life. He is submitting it and allowing God to bestow mercy. He allows God to take authority. We allow him to have that kingship over us. Did you notice in verse 13 that he tells the Pharisees, go and learn. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He's quoting there from Hosea. And the message he's trying to get across is, true religion is not this outward thing. External observances. But God's priority is costly love rather than careful ritual. The sinner must learn what it is to have mercy and where to get that mercy from. How to show it himself. You see, the sinner cannot sacrifice anything which meets God's standards. Nothing that a sinner can present before God would satisfy his wrath. It's futile. The scribes, the Pharisees, those who fast, they're never going to please God fully. They think they know best, but they just miss the point. they are desperately sick. Notice the paralytic. He was desperately sick. He was hopeless and helpless for so long that he comes in faith with his friends and presents himself before Jesus. He'd heard Jesus' fame spreading through the land, and there was a glimmer of hope there. But then they become fully expectant that God would just bestow mercy. But yes, he's desperately sick, but his greatest need was not his health, but his need for forgiveness. Jesus deals with the forgiveness of sin. That's the man's greatest need. He's not prompted. He just bestows it. Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven. There's no ifs or buts. There's no conditions on the paralytic. There's no loopholes. He is just merciful to him. When we were dead in our trespasses, he saved us. The paralytic didn't pay him. Jesus looks, assesses him, sees his need, and deals with it. Doesn't say to the paralytic, can you fill this questionnaire, please? Are you a smoker? Have you got a heart condition, etc.? He just goes and deals with the greatest need that he has, that we have. The second bunch, verse 9 to 13, they are equally sick. And they are desperately sick, as much as the paralytic was desperate. Here we have the tax collectors and sinners. Synonymous with each other, those two words, tax collectors and sinners. These tax collectors were effectively traitors of the nation. They'd be the ones lining their own pocket, but working on the side of the Romans, those who were occupying them. Can you imagine what that means? Imagine now an Iraqi spy working for the Americans. It's that horrible of a situation for the Iraqis. They'd look at this spy thinking, are you in cahoots with the Americans? That's how Matthew, this tax collector, and other tax collectors were viewed. They were like, are you working for the Romans? You traitor. These were the enemy. And here's Jesus mingling with them. But I'm sure these tax collectors were lonely people. They weren't really liked by the Romans, and they were hated by their own people. They were desperate for friendship, companionship. They were lonely people. And Jesus meets them. He's the one who goes to Matthew. He's the one who goes to eat. And remember how disgusting that must have been, but Jesus goes to them. They are sick spiritually. Yes, they're traitors of Israel, but they had not been Christian before, had they? They were sinners in need of forgiveness. Jeremiah says it in chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Well, the Pharisee would have looked at the tax collector and said, yes, how sick is that man's heart? But they miss the point, don't they? They don't see their own sickness. And they don't understand how God can be showing grace and mercy towards such people. We read in Romans 9:15 that God can be merciful to whom he wants to show mercy. And there is hope for us all, therefore. No one is beyond his mercy. No one is vile enough that he cannot be changed. And his authority can change lives. The example we have here in verse 9 is Matthew. In other Gospels, we learn that his name is Matthew the Levi. He is an apostle. He is called by Jesus. And he knows, Matthew is mentioned here. And you know, he is the writer himself. He is the one who's written this gospel. He knows exactly that he is a sinner in need of forgiveness. He identifies himself in this passage. This book, The Apostles of Jesus, is really great. But you know, Matthew was such a letdown. I need to read some of it. The name Matthew was an act of defiance against the occupying forces after several leaders called that name. And besides, several high priests and rabbis had carried this name, and perhaps his parents hoped he would one day follow a route into priesthood because his name is Levi, like the Levites. They had good reason for this expectation because his family name was Levi, and that revealed to all that this man was from the priestly tribe. As it happens, the same tribe as the heroic Maccabean family. His credentials were good, but his profession was a disaster. And he goes on to say, he could never have expected was that when the sun went down on this day, Matthew Levi would be a new man. His own story of his call is told in just 22 words in the Greek, and goes on to say, just two words from Christ were sufficient. Follow me. Whatever went through Matthew's mind in that moment, we shall have to wait until eternity discover. But what we do know is that Matthew was convinced and changed. This was not a chance passing on the part of Jesus, as with the call of his disciples. He knew precisely who he would call today. And he had planned the place and the time from eternity. When Christ calls, determined to save, no one can stand against him. We may not think that our call to discipleship was so dramatic or instant, but in fact it was. However long or short the period of preparation, one moment we were hell-bound sinner, and the next moment we were a disciple of Christ. It's great, isn't it? Here is Matthew, an enemy, a traitor. And God is merciful. He is the great physician. And he saves this sick soul. I would also like to point out that there are great things for those who listen as Matthew did, follow me, and he rose and followed him. There are great things ahead for those who God shows mercy on. We are new creatures. We see that in the next passage, where new wine is poured into old wineskins. We are made new. That would have meant so much to the paralytic, to the tax collector. A new start, a new life. This new word would have been such great news, good news to the sinner. But to the scribe, to the Pharisee, even John's followers, it would have frightened them, concerned them, and pouring this gospel on them is just wasted on them. That's what it means, that pouring new wine in old wineskin, it would have burst. It's just unworkable. If you're clinging on to your old self, your self-righteous self, if you think you know better, it just doesn't work. It would break. Let me finish. I'm finishing shortly. But let me tell you a little story. I have recently been offered to go on a speed awareness course. And the law has got me. I am stuffed. I've looked at all the loopholes, and I am guilty as. Caught speeding, and I deserve to be punished. The law is like that. It condemns us. We are sinners. But somewhere in the department of the DVLA or whatever, whoever's prosecuting me, they have decided to show mercy and offered me this course. I hope you can identify with that. I'm sure 3/4 of you are as bad as me. But you know, that illustration falls short in one sense, because little do they know that this is the second time I've been offered a course. I'm never going to be fully transformed as a driver, I don't think. I am a sinner, always will be. A course is just not going to rectify. My works isn't going to help me in that regard. I have fallen short of the glory of God. I need forgiveness. I need Jesus to fully transform my life. I need him to pour this new wine and make me the new wineskin, to hold on to it. I hope you will not identify yourselves tonight with the scribes, the Pharisees, and John's followers. Where do we fit in? I just hope that we will place ourselves under Jesus' authority. Ask for forgiveness. He will show mercy to whom he shows mercy. God, being rich in mercy, can forgive sins. Let's leave aside everything we know or are clinging on to, our works, and let's just come before him.